James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not idle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. We'll be looking at verse 26 this morning. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Well, friends, the well-known Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal — Pascal is one of my favorites — once penned the following words, some of which I'm going to clarify for, paraphrase for purposes of clarity. It's a rather long quote, so I may decide to read it twice. But this is what Pascal once wrote. He said, "The nature of self-love is to love and consider only self. But how is this ever to be accomplished? Self cannot prevent the object of its love, which is itself, from being full of faults and wretchedness. Self wants to be great, but it sees that it is small. It wants to be happy, but sees that it is miserable. It wants to be perfect, but sees that it is full of imperfections. This predicament in which self thus finds itself arouses in it the most unjust and criminal passion that could possibly be imagined, for it conceives a deadly hatred for the truth, which rebukes it and conceives it of its faults, and takes every care to hide these faults from both itself and others." Pascal goes on to sum up in these words, "It is one thing to be full of faults, but it is quite another to be full of them and unwilling to recognize them." And this Pascal refers to as the evil of deliberate self-deception. "The heart," said the prophet Jeremiah, "is deceitful above, beyond all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Friends, self-deception is real, and it is dangerous. What Blaise Pascal observed, the Bible consistently and clearly bears out. The sinful human heart is very skilled in the art of self-deception. We can convince ourselves that all is well in our lives, in our relationships with others, in our relationship with God, the whole time refusing to acknowledge cracks in the foundation, refusing to acknowledge rotten weeds that have sprouted up over years and years of neglecting to address issues that needed addressing, refusing to see in our own lives what is obvious to God and even others around us. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? What a sobering reminder that is for you and I to be on guard against this tendency to self-deception. And you and I have to assume that it exists. Even in our own lives, we have blind spots that can in the end prove deadly if we are not careful. Self-deception is real. Well, what are we to do? What are we to do? Well, we begin, brothers and sisters, by reminding ourselves what God has given us, His people, in Jesus Christ and in His Spirit. Gospel truths to lead us out of self-deception and into lives of truth and sincerity and integrity. The Apostle Peter writes, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these God has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And this includes the corruption of self-deception. And then we must see, once we've seen and been reminded of what God has given us, we must use what God has given us if we are to avoid this trap of self-deception. And God has given us all that we need to walk in the light and in sincerity and in truth and integrity. God has given us all we need for that in His words. And so the Apostle Paul writes, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So brothers and sisters, what it boils down to is this. Self-deception is real. The heart is deceitful. And if we want to avoid it in our lives, which we must, you and I have to be bringing our lives constantly into the light of God's Word. That double-edged sword, able to penetrate the depths of our hearts beyond what we can even imagine ourselves. Our motives, our intentions. God's Word must be the light that we bring our lives into if we are to avoid living in self-deception. And friends, this brings us to our passage that we are considering this morning in James, because James has something very important to say about self-deception. And in particular, James is dealing with the self-deception that can come along with one's religious profession, with your claim to be a religious individual. And perhaps no area of self-deception is fraught with such tragic and deadly consequences is that of your claim to be a religious individual. As Jesus reminds us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, many will come to me on that day saying, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? And Jesus will say, away from me. I never knew you. They claim to be religious. Well, what was that claim worth on the day of judgment? Now, the words religious and religion, which have come up in our reading this morning, those words religious and religion have fallen on hard times in our own day. And I sometimes hear people say, I love Jesus, but I hate religion. Or I sometimes hear people say, Jesus came to replace a religion with a relationship. Now, it's not our purpose to enter into that debate this morning. I simply want to point out that the word religion appears in our English Bible. We read in verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. James is not saying that religion per se, in and of itself, is worthless. Rather, James is pointing out that one's particular religious expression can be worthless. And this, of course, implies that one's particular religious bent or expression can be good, can have value. In fact, we read from verse 27, as James goes on to delineate precisely what type of religion is acceptable in God's sight. And the word that James is using here for that our English translators have rendered as religion is admittedly a word that is very rare in the New Testament. Apart from its occurrence here in James, it only occurs in two other verses in Scripture. We don't find it even in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Apart from the use of that word here in verses 26 and 27, we only find it in two other places. The first is Acts 26, verse 5, where the Apostle Paul is on trial before King Agrippa. And as Paul gives his own defense, he says these words to Agrippa. My manner of life, says Paul, from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. So Paul would seem to be here equating the larger umbrella of Judaism, at least in his day, to a religion. Nothing negative seems to be implied in this occurrence of the word. Well, the second occurrence of this word, religion, in the New Testament is found in Colossians 2 and verse 18. The Apostle Paul is contrasting the fading types and shadows and traditions to the substance and fullness of God's revelation in Christ, in the gospel. And Paul writes these words to the Colossians, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the religion of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his own mind. Now, the religion of angels is usually translated in our English Bibles as the worship of angels, the devotion to angels. But at least here in Colossians, it would seem that Paul is somehow limiting, or at least concentrating, the meaning of religion on the outward forms of ceremonies and such. And I think that this is the direction that James is leaning in here in our passage. The clue to that is to be found in his use of the phrase, thinks himself to be religious, or in the NIV, if you're reading along in that one, consider themselves religious. Well, the translators of the English have rendered one Greek word as two English words, either thinks himself or considers themselves. But it's one Greek word in the original, and it's a word that can mean to think. It often means to think, but it can also mean to seem or to appear. And this is why we have some diversity of language in the various English translations of verses 26 and 27. The King James reads, "If any man among you seem to be religious." In the NIV, "those who consider themselves religious." Way back in history, William Tyndale put it this way, "If anyone among you seems devout." And so here's what I believe James is getting at, brothers and sisters. It's as if the apostle is saying this, "If any of you, looking at your life, whether it's church attendance, whether it's reading the Bible, whether it's giving your weekly tithe, if any of you, looking at your own life, appear in your own eyes to be a religious person, yet, are not careful in the things that you say, then you are self-deceived. And your professed religion is worthless in God's sight. It's a mirage," James would say. "It's an oasis in the desert that doesn't really exist." Well, brothers and sisters, don't these words from the Bible come as a sharp challenge to each and every one of us sitting here or standing here this morning? As James will go on to say in chapter 3, "if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man." Are you perfect? Who of us has not spoken a harsh word? Even in the last week, a critical word to your husband or your wife, an inappropriate word to your colleague at work, a mean word to your mom or dad, or those who God has put over you to take care of you. Who of us can say, "my mouth is clean"? How seriously do we take Jesus' statement found in Matthew chapter 12 that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment? Jesus says, "for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And James here says that our words are essentially the index of our religious profession. The things you say become the litmus test by which your profession to be a religious person can be tested. You are what you say, according to James. And I want you to see that James is not saying that it's church attendance that backs up your religious profession. It's not Bible reading. It's not tithing. It's not a Jesus fish on the back of your car. Most of these things are good, and they have their place in the life of the Christian, and others I could have mentioned. But James boils it down to this, friends, in our passage this morning. If the words that come out of your mouth are obscene or profane or false, as far as God is concerned, Your religion is worthless in His sight. And let me be clear, we're all going to slip. As James reminded us, we heard and goes on to say in chapter 3, if anyone doesn't stumble in what they say, they are perfect. Let us be clear, James is referring to a consistent mouth uttering falsehoods and obscenities and profanities. If that's what characterizes you, well, why are the words that we speak given such a central place here in verse 26? Why are our mouths and this little muscle we call the tongue, and not our church attendance or devotions or tithing or whatever, why not these things? Why is it the tongue that is the litmus test, the index by which God evaluates our profession to be religious? Well, we go back to Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 12, and He has more to say about our speech. He says in verses 33 through 35, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, says Jesus, out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. And what Jesus is saying here is that our words, your words, my words, are not just sounds coming from our mouths. Our words are the very expression of our hearts. You are what you say, says Jesus. Your words paint a picture, as it were, of who you really are inside. That's what Jesus is saying. Your words are the soundtrack or the score that accompany your life. You know, we occasionally hear people speaking of the soundtracks of their lives or certain periods of their lives. People will have particular artists or particular songs that transport them back to definable moments in their lives, their teenage years, their college years, their wedding day, a certain family vacation. They can't hear those songs now without thinking of the events that accompany them. The two have become so fused together, they can no longer be separated. Well, perhaps it would be helpful for you and I to see that the words that we speak will all one day be collated, collected together into a single album that will essentially be the soundtrack to our lives. Every word, says Jesus, will come into judgment. And the words, like the song of someone's childhood, the words that we speak will stand for so much more than just sounds or music. They will represent who you really were when you face God. They will represent who you really were. That soundtrack will indicate what went on in your heart, how genuine your religious profession was. Brothers and sisters, how do you want that soundtrack to turn out? Will it be a symphony of God's grace and Spirit at work in your life as you kept your tongue bridled and your heart tamed? Will it be a symphony? Or will it be a cacophony of profanity and obscenity and falsehood and slander? How do you want that soundtrack to turn out for you? Well, James tells us here that it's only the one who bridles their tongue that will be able to present God with a beautiful symphony at the judgment. Well, I want to begin to wrap up and draw some practical applications of our passage, from our passage. The first one, friends, is this, and it's in our text itself: bridle your tongue. Bridle your tongue, James would say. And the word bridle that James is using here is rather instructive for us. It's a word that only he uses in all the New Testament, doesn't occur anywhere else, and James is using a word that's associated with animal imagery. The bridle would be put in the mouth of the powerful horse to keep it in check, to keep it from galloping away wherever it pleased. I know some of you here would be familiar with that imagery. And what James is saying in using this imagery of the bridle is that the tongue of sinful men and women is like a wild beast, a wild stallion, a bronco that needs to be tamed. It must be controlled. It has tremendous strength and power. And its default setting, because of sin, is toward wickedness and slander and obscenity and falsehood. Our Creator has given us such a powerful and special gift in the tongue. A gift that needs to be handled with such care, friends. God didn't have to give us mouths and tongues and language. He chose to do so in His goodness as He made us according to His own likeness, in His own image. What a special gift the tongue is. And we should all take the time to slow down and think about how precious this gift really is. The Proverbs remind us that the tongue is so significant of a force in life that death and life are in its power. What is the very first thing the Bible shows us God doing as we open the pages of Genesis? The Spirit of God hovering over the waters and God speaking the creation into existence. And God has given us this ability to speak too, as His image bearers. But because of sin, the tongue is by nature and by default an instrument given over to unrighteousness. That's the default setting. Listen to the Apostle Paul's words in the third chapter of Romans as he lays out the catalog of sins that characterize fallen humanity. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. But as James will go on to say in chapter 3, these things ought not to be so. That beautiful gift of the tongue and of speech, that wild stallion that now, because of sin, rages like a bronco, destroying what's in its path when we're not careful. That beautiful gift needs to be bridled, says James. And if you're not bridling it and claiming to be religious, you're deceived. And your religion is worthless. It's vain. Well, friends, we considered at the beginning of this message that in our battle against self-deception and blind spots in our own lives, we have to come back over and over to what God has given us in the gospel. And if you are in Jesus Christ, you have the power to bridle your tongue and to possess a religious profession that is pure and undefiled, something we will unpack at greater length in part 2. But if you are in Jesus Christ, the tongue does not have to be a wild bronco without a bridle. It can be a powerful stallion, but kept under control. And that is the goal for the Christian. And in Jesus Christ, and with His Spirit indwelling us, God has given us the strength and the ability to do that. Listen to how the Apostle Paul contrasts how you used your members, your hands and your feet and your tongue, how you used them when you weren't in Jesus Christ. You couldn't do anything but sin because you were in bondage. And Paul compares that with now what you can do with your members, your hands, your feet, and your tongue, now that you are freed in Jesus Christ. He says this, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." And Paul will also say, "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. For just as you presented your members, your hands, your feet, your mouths, as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members, your hands, your feet, and your mouths as slaves of righteousness for holiness." God wouldn't command us to do it if we couldn't do it in Jesus Christ. So the call for you and I is to present our mouths as an offering to God. "God, here is my mouth, my tongue, use it for your glory." Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, the father of lies. And in Jesus Christ, we are sanctified in Him and sanctified for good works and righteousness in Jesus Christ. After church this morning, go home to God and say, "God, I give you my tongue as a slave of righteousness. May I use it for good and not for evil. May I not be deceived in my heart But the Bible teaches us that though we have become free and liberated in Christ and now slaves to righteousness, which is our highest freedom, there is a fight to be fought as we bridle that tongue. You have to be engaged in the work of putting off the old and putting on the new. Here the Apostle Paul again in Ephesians chapter 4, therefore, putting away lying, putting away, lay it aside. Get it out of your mouth. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So we must lay aside and put off all lying and corrupt talk if we are to bridle our tongues. You need to put off slander, flattery, rash vows made in haste to God, gossip, cursing, profanity, criticism, insults, hurtful sarcasm, gross exaggeration. I could go on. As James reminds us in chapter 3, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, he says. Set on fire by hell itself. So, brothers and sisters, as you put off the old corrupt way of speaking and put on what is necessary and good for edification, be in God's Word. Study the book of Proverbs. I went through the book of Proverbs this week, or last week, I believe, and there are about 60 references to the tongue. 60 references to the tongue. The power of a righteous tongue and the power of a venomous tongue. We need to recognize that we carry in our mouths a force for both limitless good and unspeakable evil in this world. And we have to be careful and assume that there is evil just waiting to spill out. And so you need to slow down in your speech. Think before you speak. We considered that at some length a few weeks ago. Everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Before you speak, ask yourself, is it necessary? Is it timely? There are many things that are true that we could say but are not appropriate to say at a particular time. Is it necessary? Is it timely? Will this build up or tear down another image bearer of God? Will this impart grace or poison to the one I am speaking with? Death and life are in the power of the tongue, friends. Consider the monstrous evils someone like Adolf Hitler was able to carry out using that venomous mouth of his. Death is in the power of the tongue. But consider the tender mother holding her child and saying, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay, my son or my daughter. Think of the things that we can do with our tongues. Our tongues are powerful. So put off the old, put on the new, brothers and sisters. And in the words of the Apostle Paul, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each one.